You take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 3. I said a couple of weeks ago, actually about 4 weeks ago now, when we began our series through the Psalms, that Psalms 1 and 2 are an introduction to the book. Psalm 1 introduces the ideal man who loves God's Word and lives by it. Psalm 2 identifies who that ideal man is. He is the king that God sets on the throne. And according to Psalm 2, the world hates him. It schemes and fights against this king, but God is on his side. Now, as we come to Psalm 3, which, properly speaking, is the first psalm in the first book found within the Psalms, we discover that this psalm, Psalm 3, picks up on this theme. In fact, it is the unifying theme of the next 39 psalms. God rescues his king from his enemies. And as we'll see, 37 of these psalms are written by David, who, though imperfect, serves as a model of the great king to come, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Well, let's read the psalm through in its entirety, and then we'll come back and look at each of its parts. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Father, we thank you for this brief psalm. We thank you for David's honesty and the way that he prays in the acknowledgement of his own helplessness, and yet the way that your grace ministered to him amidst it. We pray that you would do the same for us this morning. We pray that you would open our eyes to see ourselves here as well as our Savior. We pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are eager to believe. But we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the psalm begins with an introductory title, or superscription, as it is called, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. It is the first such superscription found in the Psalter, but it will not be the last. They are common in the book of Psalms, and they often tell us something about what occasioned the particular psalm that it begins. And incidentally, superscriptions such as this are not headings added by translators, like the words, "Save me, O my God," that appear before Psalm 3 in the English Standard Version. That is supplied by the translators. Superscriptions are not. They are part of the Hebrew text. In fact, they are the very first verse of the psalm, and therefore are to be taken very, very seriously. Here, the superscription gives us the historical background to Psalm 3. The story, of course, is told in 2 Samuel 15 through 19. While David was occupied with the affairs of state, his son Absalom stole the hearts of the people and raised a rebellion in the nearby town of Hebron. The revolt was so sudden and unexpected that David had no recourse but to flee Jerusalem with whatever leaders remained faithful to him. And so he retreated down the steep descent from the capital, crossing the Kidron Valley and making his way up and over the Mount of Olives to temporary safety in the desert. The narrative says that he went weeping and barefoot, his head covered in sorrow. And as he did, David's enemies came out of the woodwork. Anyone who had a grudge against him rallied to Absalom, including Shimei, a little Benjamite who had remained loyal to Saul, David's predecessor. And as the fleeing king made his way past him, he threw rocks at David. And he cried out, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is upon you, for you are a man of blood. That's the background to this psalm. David's flight from Absalom was not a vague sense of disappointment that life hadn't turned out the way he had hoped. It was the bone weariness of a forced march, the stabbing pain of betrayal, and by his own son, no less. Who can I trust now? Where can I go? Is there a spy in my camp? Will one of these men turn me over to Absalom? Those were the questions that plagued David as he fled. And of course, David still loved his son, deeply loved him. David was a father. When his soldiers went out to fight against Absalom and his army, he begged his generals to go easy on the young man and to spare his life. His heart was torn as a father. Thousands of men died in this civil war. But something died inside David too. His own son wanted him dead. Absalom broke his father's heart. The faith of Psalm 3 was forged in a hot furnace. God literally delivered David from death and betrayal. But it was a betrayal of his own son. And as David reflects on the way God rescued him, on God's deliverance, it is described in this psalm in terms of his complaint in verses 1 and 2, his confidence in verses 3 through 6, and his cry in verses 7 and 8. His complaint, as I said, is voiced in the first two verses. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation in God. David's complaint hinges on the word many. He has many foes. Many rose against him, and many claimed that God had rejected him. David, in other words, is outnumbered, and David is overwhelmed. The word that's translated foes here is literally oppressors. It carries with it the sense of people pressing down on David, closing in on him like a hunted man. He's backed into a corner. He's hemmed in. There's no escape. And to make matters worse, David's enemies weren't foreigners. He had fought battles with the Philistines, with the Ammonites, and with the Edomites. But these were fellow Jews. The tribe of Benjamin threw in with Absalom because they resented David for replacing Saul, one of their own. But the uprising didn't stop with them. It grew as David's friends betrayed him, including many of his own army. And no doubt the worst stroke of all was the accusation that God had abandoned him, that the Lord was no longer on his side. Charles Spurgeon said, "It is the most bitter of all afflictions to be led to fear that there is no help for us in God." That is the very definition of hopelessness, isn't it? That even God doesn't care? What distresses or dangers are you facing right now? It is important that we think about that before we move on to verse 3, because it is in the midst of precisely those distresses or dangers that God appears to us and delivers us. In fact, the text itself, by inserting the word Selah after verse 2, urges us to do just that. This word Selah occurs 71 times in the Psalms and three more times at the end of Habakkuk. There's no universal agreement about what the word means, though it usually occurs at the end of a stanza or here, as in verse 8, at the end of a psalm. Most agree that it's some sort of musical notation. But Jacinius, the great Hebrew grammarian, makes a strong argument for the fact that this word Selah comes from the Hebrew verb salah, which means to be still or to be silent. And if that is true, then it is a call to pause, a call to stop one's reading or singing, because remember the Psalms were sung, to stop and reflect on what has been said. And that, I think, is the purpose of this word in the Psalms. Here we are called at the end of verse 2 to stop and think. We're called to stop and think because we too live in a world full of foes. You may not be facing thousands of enemies as David was, but how many enemies does it take to make your life miserable? One will do if he or she is determined enough. You may not be attacked by soldiers commanded by your son, but your children may hate you or may have betrayed what you stand for. For that matter, your husband may have done it, or your wife. You thought your spouse was an ally, but he or she has become part of that frightening force arrayed against you. It may even be that some of your foes are saying, as David's were, that there is no salvation for you in God, that God has abandoned you, that God doesn't care. And unfortunately, sometimes we begin to believe that ourselves. It's interesting that a lot happens in this psalm in the space between the first stanza and the second, the space marked out by this Selah. The first stanza is an expression of the crisis that's come into David's life because of the enemies that have risen against him. But the second stanza, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried to the Lord and He answered me from His holy hill." This second stanza is an expression of David's confidence in God. Where did that come from? What an abrupt but obvious change. How did that occur in David's heart and soul? Well, the answer is that David paused. And in that pausing, he turned his attention from his enemies to God. You see, when we gaze too long at our enemies, the forces arrayed against us seem to grow in size until they appear to be overwhelming. But when we turn our hearts to God, God is seen in His true great stature, and our enemies shrink to manageable proportions. Think of the difference between the 10 spies and the 2 spies who were sent into Canaan at the time of the conquest. The 10 were overwhelmed with the strength and stature of the Canaanites, especially the descendants of Anak, who were giants. They said in Numbers 13, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. All the people that we saw there are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak who came from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves as grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." The two other spies, however, Caleb and Joshua, gave a different report. They said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." What was the difference? Had they seen different things? No. The land was the same. Both groups had seen the same giants, but the 10 looked only at the giants and forgot about God. No wonder they shrunk in their own eyes to the size of grasshoppers. Caleb and Joshua, on the other hand, kept their eyes on God. And for them, it was the giants who seemed small. And so it was with David. As soon as he turned his thoughts to God, he was reminded of how strong God is. And his foes, even the formidable armies that had flocked to his son's side, seemed manageable. And I want you to notice, David tells us three things that he discovered in this about God. First, he says that God is a shield about him. In other words, God absorbs the blows that were aimed at David. He had done it before, and he would do it again. He would block the attacks that come from the front and from the behind. The Lord would have David's back, we would say. Second, he expresses his confidence in his relationship with God. You, O Lord, are my glory. Put another way, David recognized that his honor and dignity came from being the one God had anointed as king. It comes from God's choice of him, not from the opinion or the loyalty of his countrymen. And third, David knew that God would vindicate him. He would lift his head. In the ancient world, kings humiliated their enemies by putting their foot on the neck of a conquered king. In a culture based on shame and honor, this was the ultimate humiliation. To be helpless and vulnerable, shamefully beneath the sole of your enemy's foot. And yet David was confident that God is and would be the lifter of his head. God wouldn't allow him to be humiliated under Absalom's foot. God would publicly honor him. Now how in the world was David so certain of that? How could he be so sure that's what lay ahead? Well, it was because David trusted in God's promises. It was God, remember, who made a covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7 that he would establish his kingdom and place one of his descendants on his throne forever. And David knew it was not going to be Absalom. Psalm 2 echoes this Davidic covenant as God pledged to defend his anointed king. In Psalm 2, verses 5 and 6, we read, "Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" That is why David says what he does in verse 4 of this psalm, Psalm 3. "I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me." From where? From his holy hill. Literally, David says, "My voice cried out to the Lord." He's describing an audible shout. You know, if someone tries to mug you on the street, you will yell for help. That is the idea here. That is what David was doing. David yelled for help and God answered him. His enemies tried to convince him that God would not save him, but David knew better. God always helps those who are his. God always keeps his word. And notice, God's faithfulness is something for us to think about as well. That's why a second Selah is found at the end of verse 4. It is time once again for us to reflect. But this time, not on our troubles, not on those things that are overwhelming us, but on God's goodness and God's grace. And oh, how we need to do this. Sometimes we stop at the first Selah, and we never move on to the second. Paul writes in Philippians 4, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Jesus said to His apostles, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to Myself, that where I am, you may be also." You see, the same faithful, loving, gracious God who heard David will hear us. He will hear you. Do you believe that? Do you trust Him as David did? David's confidence in God became the source of a great calm for him amidst the danger that he faced. He wonderfully describes it in verses 5 and 6. "I lay down and slept. I awoke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around." Anxiety will keep you awake at night. I know this firsthand, and some of you do as well. But I want you to notice the confidence David expresses here is the confidence of the next morning. He went to sleep trusting God, and now he's awakened aware that the events of the new day are firmly held in God's hands. In effect, David is saying, "I had a good night's sleep, and now I'm not afraid to face the terrors of this new day. I will not fear the thousands drawn up against me." Reminds me of Martin Luther on his way to Worms. Luther had been summoned by the emperor and the papal legate to answer for his so-called heretical teaching. He had been promised safe passage, but his friends had heard Luther's enemies say that the safety of a heretic shouldn't be honored, and so they feared for his life. After all, John Huss had been promised the same safe passage not long before, but ended up being burned at the stake. As Luther approached the city, a messenger arrived with a warning from his friend George Palatin. "Do not enter Worms." Luther told the messengers, "Tell your master that even if there should be as many devils in Worms as tiles upon the housetop, still I would enter it." Years later, and shortly before his death, Luther said of that moment, "I was then undaunted. I feared nothing." And who can doubt it? Since it was at Worms that Luther spoke that immortal reply to the assembly, "Unless I be persuaded by the words of Scripture and sound reasoning, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand, and I can do no other. God help me. Amen." Where did Luther find such courage? He found it where David found it, in God. His circumstances, like David's, hadn't changed, but his fainting heart had. He was emboldened, even as David was, which is why David cries out as he does in verses 7 and following, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the of the wicked." David's words are actually an echo of a war cry of Israel. In Numbers 10, we're told that when the hosts of Israel broke camp, they did so because the cloud of the Lord, which normally rested over the Ark of the Covenant in the midst of the camp, had risen and gone before them. Then Moses would cry, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." God led, and they followed, crying out, "Arise, O Lord," and they were victorious. But God's presence was not limited to the Ark of the Covenant. We'll learn in the Psalms that His presence was also with His anointed King. Which is why David cries out this battle cry here in verse 7. Arise, O Lord! God would shame and humiliate His enemies by slapping them on the cheek. He would disarm them. And He did. He caused Absalom to listen to bad advice and thus fail to pursue and defeat his father while he had the chance. And then when the battle was finally engaged, after David had been able to gather strength and prepare for it, David's troops achieved a great victory. It took place in the forest of Ephraim, where 20,000 men were killed, including Absalom. And yet notice, even in this, David's heart still beat for the good of his people. I realize he could have been utterly vindictive. The killing didn't have to stop with those 20,000 people. David could have said to the others who had turned against him, "You rejected me and followed Absalom, therefore I will show you no mercy." But he didn't. Instead, he showed compassion and he taught them to trust God. The psalm ends with an acknowledgement of God's power and a prayer for the nation. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He's the one who grants it. He's the one who gives victory. But then David adds, Your blessing, O Lord, be on your people. And it was. God would bless his people through the king they rejected. By delivering David from their foolish rebellion, God did them good. He preserved and protected them. He unified the country once again, and he proved himself faithful to the promises that he had made. He always does. And yet, as we come to the end of this psalm, we're left with a gnawing question, I think. What does this rescue of David from Absalom have to do with us? What does it mean for you and me? Well, on the one hand, we can imitate David's faith and trust God's promises like he did. We've already thought about that. But there's something more to Psalm 3 that we need to see. For David's deliverance from Absalom was a physical rescue from real, deadly danger. He called out to God to save his life, and God literally saved David's life. But the problem with that is that God doesn't always save his people when they call out to him. He doesn't always deliver us as he delivered David. Take Peter and James, for example. In Acts chapter 12, we read how God rescued Peter from prison. He sent an angel to open the doors and lead him to safety. But just days before, one of the other apostles was not rescued. Luke puts it this way. About this time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Peter was rescued, and James wasn't. It's a story that's been repeated throughout the centuries for God's people. Two young men from the same church go off to war. One returns, the other is killed. Two men loved by the Lord, two men from whom both families prayed fervently, and yet one was delivered like David and the other wasn't. We see it in other changes, in other dangers and other trials as well. A loved one is in an accident and doesn't recover even though we pray fervently for him. A woman calls out to the Lord for her marriage, but her husband still leaves her. A man is painted into a corner by office politics. He calls out to God, but he still loses his job. I know of one young woman who was the only believer in her family. And as a teenager, she was violently attacked by a group of men. When she went home, her father asked her, "So where is your God now?" Often our enemies seem to win. We are not always delivered from trouble and danger like David. Like David was when Absalom betrayed him. God doesn't always rescue us from physical danger when we cry out to Him. And so how can we be strengthened by this psalm? What does David's rescue mean for us today? Well, if our faith is going to be nourished by Psalm 3, we need to remember that David was a model of the greater king who was to come. David, in other words, points us to Christ. Peter himself says as much. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he called David a prophet. Tertullian, the great North African theologian of the second century, said of David, "He sings to us of Christ, and through His voice Christ indeed also sang concerning Himself." Psalm 3, then, is more than a prayer. It is also a prophecy pointing forward to Christ. David's experience as God's anointed is a model of Jesus' experience as God's anointed. Spurgeon put it this way. He said, "Remember that David in this was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He too, that is Jesus, passed over the brook Kidron when his own people were in rebellion against him. And with a feeble band of followers, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane." David's rejection by his own family points forward to Jesus' rejection. As John says in the prologue to his gospel, Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. He was also rejected as king. His family thought that he was insane. His hometown wouldn't believe in him. And as he hung on the cross, the chief priest complained to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews." Israel rejected Jesus. David's enemies taunted him, saying, "There is no salvation for him in God." When Christ hung on the cross, his enemies taunted him, saying, "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And David's lying down and sleeping and waking also points to Jesus. It points to his death and his burial and his resurrection. You see, sleep is a common way of referring to death in the Old Testament. When King David died, for instance, the Scriptures say, "Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David." It's actually a beautiful way of speaking of death, for it reminds us that death is no more permanent than sleep to God. He wakes His people from death like we wake our children in the morning when it's time to get up and get ready for school. God saved David, His anointed, from physical death. And God saved Jesus, the greater anointed, through physical death. And finally, David's love for the people who turned against him anticipates Christ's love for those who rejected him. David prayed, "Your blessing be on your people." Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You see, the only hope for rebellious people like you and me is this king who we have betrayed. The psalm points to this greater king and greater salvation, and that makes all the difference in the world for us as believers. Psalm 3 strengthens us through the gospel. We look to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. And in this psalm, we see the pattern of His life. His suffering led to glory because the Lord sustained Him. His God was the keeper of His soul. God may not save you from shame and death like He saved David, but He will save you through shame and death like He saved His Son the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be hard-pressed. Your family or friends may turn against you. You may lose your job or perhaps even your life. But the promise of the gospel is that you will lie down and sleep and wake up again. Wake up in His everlasting arms because He went to the grave for you. He will sustain you. He will be all that you need. Paul put it this way in his second letter to the Corinthians. He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us into His presence. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Do you believe that? Is that where your hope lies? Is He your confidence? If so, you will sleep in peace and you will face death in confidence, knowing that God will sustain you. Father, help us. Help us to believe what we've just heard. Help us to trust You. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.